The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Welcome to the second hour of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our first hour is usually confined to a certain text. Our second hour is open phones, where you can call in with questions and comments on subjects that are on your mind, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is on the faculty of Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How's everything out in Nebraska these days?
It is finally spring here.
I heard yesterday morning that they were expecting 6 to 12 inches of snow in Denver.
That's correct.
When you hear that, do you get nervous, or does that usually...
Nope, because there's a whole lot of distance that has to travel before it hits us here. So
yeah.
We didn't get anything.
Didn't get anything like that?
Nope.
Has spring sprung? You got some flowers and trees blooming a little bit?
Actually, you're right. Some of the daffodils are starting to peek through, and all the snow's gone, and spring is definitely here.
Are you on quarter system or?
We're on a semester.
Semester system.
Yep.
Are you teaching this semester?
Correct.
What are you teaching?
I teach New Testament, and then I teach interp to the Old Testament prophets, and then teaching a course on understanding and teaching the Bible for Lutheran Secondary and Director of Christian Education students.
Do you wind up with all classes, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, or do you tend to lean more freshmen or more seniors, or what?
I think the great privilege I have is to teach across the grades from freshmen through super seniors. So it's a great mix semester after semester.
And if I were to take your course on, what did you say, New Testament?
Correct.
Wow.
Mm.
How do you pack that into one semester?
Very carefully.
I bet.
the guys that teach Old Testament have even a tougher task to do it, but... We seem to find ways to get it done in New Testament. We're looking at the letters of Peter, and we're really approaching the last half of the first century of the church.
This course that you're describing, since you are at a Christian university there, is this something that every student has to take?
Every student takes it.
Every student has to take it.
Yes, it's part of our what we call our general education curriculum.
Even if they want to be an engineer or something?
Even if they want to be an engineer, artist, they need to take both Old Testament and New Testament.
So you have, I guess you have young men there who are on a seminary path, is that correct?
That's correct.
I could see where they're sitting in, those pre-seminary guys are sitting in your class, they're paying maybe more attention than some of the rest. But if I'm going to be an engineer and I'm at Concordia Seward, I might not be paying all that much attention to what Dr. Holtorf is saying about the New Testament here, because after all, I just want to be an engineer.
Right.
Is that a problem?
Well, you know, what's interesting about that is that's slowly becoming what the family's expectations are. They're sending their kids to a school like Concordia, which is a Christian liberal arts school, and they say, look, I just want my son or daughter to be trained to be an engineer. But we come back and say, wait a minute, the philosophy of our institution is that all students, regardless of what major, should be able to have an experience across the curriculum, including English, religion, physical education, so that when they do finally settle upon a major, they will have known what it's like to take subjects across the curriculum and hopefully make them a better person, all the way around, intellectually, socially, physically.
All right, let's turn our attention to a story here that involves the primetime schedule on the Fox Network. Sometimes when you say Fox Network, people think of Fox News, the cable channel, but Fox has a syndicated operation in which they offer things like American Idol.
Okay.
And one of those programs is Family Guy. Have you ever watched Family Guy, Dr. Holtorf?
just little bits and pieces as I'm doing the typical guy thing and flipping through channels very quickly.
You think that those young students that you have in your New Testament course there are watching Family Guy?
Yeah, they're probably watching Family Guy. They're probably watching South Park. They're probably watching a whole array of offerings that Fox offers.
Would you agree that American culture is headed in a direction which is more troubling to Christians now than, say, a generation ago? Would you agree or disagree with that?
Yes, I think it is troubling.
All right, I framed that question the way I did because I want you and people to know that I'm not operating under some kind of delusion that back when Leave It to Beaver was on the air, all was right with the world and there wasn't any sin anywhere. I'm not that delusional. But I do think that the path that we're on as a people is troubling, particularly if you're a Christian. Now, I have a story from St. Petersburg, Florida, off the Christian Newswire. And the story says the Terry Schindler Schiavo Foundation is expressing shock at the March 21st, 2010 airing in primetime of Fox's The Family Guy, which featured satire about Terry Schiavo, the deceased Florida woman who was starved to death in 2005 after a lengthy court battle. The horrific sketch was titled Terry Schiavo, The Musical. In this sketch, Schiavo is mocked and the memory of the suffering she endured ridiculed, portrayed as someone on a number of mechanical life support systems. She is referred to as a vegetable. Both inferences are false regarding Terry's case. The sketch ends with characters calling for pulling the plug. Terry's brother, Bobby Schindler, stated, "My family was astonished at the cruelty and bigotry towards our beloved sister and all disabled people that we witnessed in this show. My first thought was how this attempt at satire must have been enormously difficult and painful for my mother." I need you to react to this on a couple of levels. First of all, I need you to react to it as a Christian.
Okay.
Do you engage this subject? Or, some of us, we like to just turn our backs and go look at something less offensive.
Right. I felt my blood pressure rising as you were going further into that story, so maybe that's telling me something about myself. What concerns me is that people who watch these things may not even know the context in which this story unfolded, as the family member describes. And so you have people watching these shows, a young generation, probably not even aware of what happened back in mid-2000s, and they're thinking that what's being portrayed on TV is truth or it's historical fact. And that's what's troubling to me on one level as a Christian, because they're getting wrong information to begin with. And then what happens is these kinds of stories that are portrayed through Family Guy start to be perpetuated, and people say, well, yeah, that's exactly how it happened. And then they don't even bother to go back to 2005 and ask the questions, search out the information of what really did happen. That's the piece that frustrates me, I think, with this new coming in generation as they enter college. While we have so many instruments of information at our fingertips, very rarely do we find people wanting to go actually to the primary source and find the information out for themselves. So on that level, this misinformation really frustrates me as a Christian.
Well, it is inarguably hurtful, is it not?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm trying to imagine, trying to think from perhaps the other perspective, the producers of the program, what you might say to argue against the assertion that this is hurtful. And I don't think you can come up with anything. So that means that it was their intention to hurt some people. At least
I agree. I think it's an attempt to poke at religion. It's an attempt to in some kind of an arrogant way to show that, well, we have control of the information and how we're going to portray these stories. That's very troubling to me when I hear these kinds of situations unfold.
All right, now I need for you to react to this as a citizen.
Okay.
Is as you sort of set aside your Christian persona, as if a person could do that, and view this through the lens of citizenship, is you become an entirely different person or a largely different person? Or, I mean, you know, we've got to have a separation of church and state here, Pastor, so they can't be identical, can they?
Well, yes, they can, and I think that's also part of this perpetuating myth that's with us in the media, is that we have to make these separations. Well, in actuality, if the story is not accurate, then as a citizen, I should raise the question as well. Even apart from me, from my Christian faith and what I personally believe about the issues of life, if they portrayed this story inaccurately, they need to be called to account for that. As a citizen, that's my obligation. And that's true for journalists. It's true for anybody that's involved in communicating history or any kind of reporting of events that take place.
Now, you're in a unique position. Well, I guess I can't say unique, but you're certainly in an exceptional position in that these kinds of things that we're talking about now, you have an opportunity to share with young people.
Right.
Now, if you were at a secular university, I don't know, maybe your opportunities would be fewer, but you are at a Lutheran university. Does that mean that your opportunities are greater than they would be if you were at a secular university, in your opinion?
Well, they would be greater in the sense that I would have the freedom to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in those situations. That would be the benefit of being at a Christian university. But what troubles me sometimes is when students come in, yes, they may be Christian. Yes, they may be coming from a Lutheran congregation or a Presbyterian congregation, and they come to Concordia. But the mindset they're bringing in, Chuck, has been secularized. And that's the piece that, as an instructor, as a professor, you have to listen for, so that in the dialogue, in the lectures, in the discussions, while they may be Christian, you can do what you can, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to get their mindset turned to see it more in the Christian light or Christian perspective.
How long have you been at Seward?
10 years.
Have you seen a shift?
Yes, I have.
Has it been marginal, significant, dramatic?
It's been subtle. I think it would be marginal. It's one of those things that you really, you have to look back and say, okay, this is how I kind of know it's been subtle. I look at my lecture notes. I look at the material, the topics we've covered. And I've seen the illustrations I've used in class in particular situations. And there's been a shift there because the mindset that students are coming into Concordia is a mindset that is different 10 years prior. And so the illustrations, the analogies, the teachable moments, if you will, those are the things that have shifted, and I think it's specifically dealing with this mindset that they're bringing in, that the world has infused in their daily lives.
Are you troubled? Are you discouraged?
I'm troubled. I'm discouraged. I'm optimistic.
Whoa! I was with
you. Well, I can have both, can't I?
I don't know. Can you?
Sure. I have to. I mean, the reason why I hold on to that optimism is that maybe by just taking one class, by taking the New Testament, they may have not been transformed in their mindset or have made a shift. But if they can stay here for 3 years, 4 years, graduate, hopefully the collective faculty and the subjects they have been able to receive and learn from the faculty will hopefully have their mindset changed in a way that they can go back into the world transformed. It's a very lofty goal, I understand, but we don't go into the classroom without any kind of discouragement, because we know the power of God is with us, because the Word of God is powerful, as long as they're connected to that Word of God and in the conversations, I'm going to still have hope, even though at times I am discouraged.
Well, that gives me an opportunity to bring this part into the conversation, and that is, you may have heard this week that a speech that conservative writer Ann Coulter was to deliver at a university in Ottawa, Canada, was canceled because of alleged public safety fears. It seems that a majority of students there were protesting her speaking. There were some there who were wanted to hear what she had to say. But it was quite the disturbance. And I understand that no small number of policemen were called to the scene because it was a little bit unsettling. Now, I'm not looking for an opinion from you on Ann Coulter. I think most of us would agree that from the right side of the spectrum, she is a bit of a bomb thrower. But, you know, the question is, are we going to be free to speak or not? Now, in this case, we're talking about Canada. We're not talking about the USA. But are we going to be free to speak or not? We have talked about the hate speech legislation that has been passed in Canada, which threatens to silence pastors in the pulpit if they want to talk about the biblical perspectives on homosexuality, for example. Are you chilled by the Ann Coulter thing? Not because of Ann Coulter, but because of the speech part?
Definitely, and I think this is the thing that whatever happens north of the border is going to find its way into the United States of America at some point. But Chuck, you know, this happens also on the left side of the spectrum too, if you will. In Nebraska, a couple of years back, Bill Ayers, who was a part of a movement, a 60s underground movement, that was very controversial, that in some ways was connected with President Obama, was asked to speak at the University of Nebraska-Lincoln. The uproar and people causing issues of him not being able to speak were so strong that finally the president of the university declined his invitation or returned his invitation. So he did not speak. So when you talk about freedom of speech, regardless, again, I'm speaking as a citizen and as a Christian, regardless of whether you believe in what that person is saying or not, Ann Coulter, Bill Ayers, the issue becomes a freedom of speech. Maybe in some situations the freedom of speech is allowable more for those on the left, but what's chilling is to think about the power of that kind of censorship to those who would be able to not speak what the Word of God has to speak from the pulpits, in the classrooms. And those are the contexts that I think as Christians and as citizens we need to be alert and to be on guard for.
Well, I specifically raise these questions with you because you are a teacher of young people. You're interacting with young people, and there are things, I'm sure if you remember your college days, I remember mine. The person that I am now was shaped in large ways with my college experience.
Right.
Those 4 years really do shape a person, it seems to me. And so now we have a situation where we talked about the Fox primetime show, The Family Guy, in which a situation which, no matter how you looked at it, was gut-wrenching. Watching the news media cover the slow death of Terry Schiavo was gut-wrenching.
I agree.
But now it's been reduced to satire on the Fox primetime show. Now Ann Coulter, who is arguably a very provocative person, goes to Canada to be provocative. You know, if you don't want to be provoked, well, don't go to the, don't go see her.
That's right.
But students protested her right to speak. Students, the people who are in the age group that you deal with. At some point, it seems to me, history suggests that when we go down this road, there is a slippery slope at which point you cannot crawl your way back up to the top again. Have we gone too far down that slope, Pastor?
Well, the thing about a slope, Chuck, is once you're going down it, there's nothing to really grab onto, is there?
No, that is the point of the slippery slope.
That's right, and whether we're on it or not, I don't know. On one level, gauging young adults based solely on students at Concordia probably is not a fair observation of the young adult, the 19 to 25 year olds in general, whether they be Canadian or American. But I can tell you, though, that these issues are on their minds, and they do surface from time to time. I think some find themselves, especially those going into professional church work, maybe concerned a little bit more because they know that as Christians and as citizens, they're walking a delicate line, especially if they find their vocations in public settings. But at the same time, they see challenges in it. They've grown up with this kind of mindset, and so for them, it's really a question of how do I make sense of this in 4 years, 3 years, so then when I go out, I can be that person, be that light of Christ, and at the same time, be a citizen of the United States. And so it's troubling to think about this. I believe it's on their minds. I'm not sure if it's to the degree that you would see at a state university.
Well, I think there are those of us who are tucked away in our various careers, doing what we do. For me, it's later in my career than earlier, who are kind of looking to people like you, who actually influence young people on a daily basis, to stem the tide here.
Right.
And if we haven't gone over the precipice, if it's not too late to grab onto something before we do go over the precipice, it seems to me that you are in a key position to affect that outcome. Do you, if I were you, I could see where I would just be so busy grading papers and you know, making assignments and getting my lesson plans together and all those things, dealing with everyday life on a university campus, that I might not have time to consider these things. Are they on your mind, you know, as not so much as in your vocation as a university professor, but just as a human being?
Right.
Do you feel like the guy standing in, what does the Bible say, standing in the gap?
Yeah, well, I feel the professor's role is more of a role of prophet, and maybe I can just speak for those in the theology department. We really see ourselves as people who, like John the Baptist, are calling people to prepare the way of the Lord, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The prophetic role was one of speaking the word of God, both law and gospel, to the hearers, and for the hearers to respond in faith. And so when you take these issues of society, as a prophet, you constantly find ways to communicate to people so that the word of God can do its conviction, but at the same time do its saving. And whether you put lesson plans together or grade papers or think about the next hour's lecture, if you have that prophetic role in mind, I think students are going to at least be stimulated to think about the issues that are before them. I had a situation yesterday morning where I fell into it. I just kind of said something regarded to Peter's letters in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I said, you know, Peter, when he talked about hope, he did not just talk about hope just for hope's sake or hope for change or something like that. And I was surprised how many students started laughing, because I think what they were connecting was how elected leaders have used the word hope in weeks and years past, and to realize how empty that kind of word is unless you attach it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There you make that connection of the students, and then they hopefully can walk away from the sense that, you know what, as a Christian, as an American citizen, how does hope help me deal with whatever situation comes my way? And those are the things that you try to shoot for when you're working in the classroom.
All right. When we come to the other side of the break, Rick, if you want to hang on, we'll come to you first here on our Ask the Pastor Hour. And also, I would like for you to listen with me to Dr. Dale Meyer's Meyer Minute Dr. Holtorf.
Okay.
A couple of educators here taking a look at an interesting subject. We'll do that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, will host Brunch at the Sem on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sem.
Today's broadcast of the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor is in honor and memory of Harry Bernthal, the Monday morning Bible class leader at Peace Lutheran Church in Lima, Missouri. Mr. Bernthal passed away on March 17th at the age of 91 and was laid to rest this past Monday. Harry Bernthal was a cherished Bible study leader at Peace Lutheran Church. Marge Bierman wanted to honor and remember Mr. Bernthal.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Every birth is a miracle, but in this case, it's especially so. Doctors in Germany called this baby Tom Thumb. He was born last June, 15 weeks prematurely, and weighed less than 10 ounces. By December, he weighed the average of a full-term baby. Recently, doctors decided little Tom Thumb was doing well enough to go home and be with his family. He's the smallest baby boy on record to survive. At first, doctors weren't sure if they should try to save him. Now they're glad they did. Those who look at a picture of this baby shortly after birth clearly see evidence of the humanity of the unborn child. It was once said a baby is God's opinion the world should go on. Tiny or big, the Lord's got a plan for every baby, including you and me.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Uninvited. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Congressman Bart Stupak's invitation to deliver the keynote speech at next month's Illinois Catholic Prayer Breakfast has been withdrawn. The event's president, Michael Sullivan, says Illinois Catholics felt betrayed when the Michigan Democrat set aside abortion concerns to vote for President Barack Obama's health care bill.
He was standing up for what was right, and he was being effective, and that's why we invited him in the first place, and it really grieves us that he took this action.
Stupak yielded after Obama agreed to issue an executive order barring the use of federal funds for abortion. Obama signed the order Wednesday, but Sullivan views it as reversible and unenforceable. As Christians prepare to observe Holy Week when Jesus was betrayed, Sullivan says,
I think that Representative Stupak is trying to justify his action, and that's unfortunately the course of Judas.
The Chicago Tribune reports Stupak's office confirmed he won't attend the prayer breakfast, but offered no further comment. I'm Steve Coleman.
Even while he suffers God's ferocious wrath at our sins, Jesus still puts others before himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those are not the words of a weak man, but of one who knows just how much that forgiveness will cost.
Pastor Wayne Palmer, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Holy Week offers a number of special worship opportunities, and KFUO Radio will provide a number of special broadcasts. On Monday, Thursday, we will carry a live broadcast from Chapel of the Cross in North St. Louis County at 11 a.m. On Good Friday, we'll broadcast our traditional Traore, or three-hour service, beginning at noon from Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood. Live Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday worship broadcasts from your friends at KFUO Radio, because we are where you are. You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our guest today is with us from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. He is Dr. Paul Holtorf, who is professor at that fine institution. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Holtorf, I'm going to go to the phones here with your permission. And let's talk with Rick. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible Study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Thanks for taking the call. And, Professor, you are certainly on the front line, though it's Christian university, dealing with these young minds can present quite a challenge. Comments that I have is, I'm sorry, I'm getting a lot of feedback.
Yeah, you're breaking up a little bit here. I don't know what's going on, but go ahead.
I'll try. They say the darker it gets, the brighter the light. That is true. But we're still just a remnant of a small percentage, and the way it's to remain, it will continue to get darker and darker. The Family Guy episode, I had not heard of this particular one before, but hearing some of the past programs and the past shows like South Park and this, it surprised me at all. Which, the 10%, talking about that raiment, it's like if we're going to go to a store and we see a sale, 10%, we think 10%, that's nothing. But then if we're asked to give 10%, well, all of a sudden, it becomes a huge figure. And it's, no, we can't let go of that. But
all right.
Thank you for your work. Thank you.
Thank you for the call. He made the comment, Dr. Holtorf, that perhaps the darker things get, and that's kind of what we've been describing here.
Right.
The reality is that the brighter that they are getting, if you have eyes of faith.
Right.
Do you agree?
I do. And, you know, something struck me as he was speaking there. One of the things that I try to do in the classroom is to have students understand that you cannot compartmentalize your life. You can't say, today I'm going to be a Christian, and then tomorrow I'm not going to be a Christian. That when I take in shows like the Family Guy, South Park, I'm taking them in, watching them as a Christian, and to have students understand that regardless of whether it's watching shows, speaking, listening to music, whatever it may be, we are all the time Christians. And what I think society is trying to do is to say, well, you can do this at this time, you can do this in your own time, kind of put that to the shelf, and then so when you're on campus, then you're going to be a Christian that way. And that's something that you at least present to them to realize that everything they do each day is speaking about and reflecting upon their faith.
All right. Now, what I'd like to do here, with your permission, is play for you the Meyer Minute. I don't know if you've ever heard Dr. Dale Meyer's Meyer Minute or not. But, he had what I thought was an interesting commentary today. And at first I thought, well, we'll just talk about this. But then I thought, no, I'm going to play it, and I'm just going to ask Dr. Holtorf for his reaction. So if you're ready, well, let's listen to it together.
Yep. Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Here's something to think about next time you see a yellow traffic light. In many Chicago suburbs, the traffic light is yellow for 4.5 seconds before it turns red. But in the city of Chicago, the yellow lasts only 3 seconds. The same is true for New York City, 3 seconds, but in New York, the yellow is followed by 2 seconds of red in all directions. Now, of those 3-second intersections in Chicago, 186 are monitored by cameras. If you are in one of those monitored intersections when the yellow turns red, the camera catches you and you get a $100 ticket in the mail. Last year, Chicago made $59 million in fines from those intersections. Loma Linda, California had 3-second yellows, but lengthened them to 4 seconds. Rhodes Rigsby, a member of the city council, said, if politicians refuse to lengthen yellow lights and still claim red light cameras are all about safety, then they are liars. The Declaration of Independence says, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. From yellow light trickeries to DC deals, the consequences are not good when leaders lose the trust of people. Government is God's servant to do you good.
Your thoughts, Dr. Holtorf?
I think he was inspired at that point to put that together, because considering what the nation has been through this last week or so, the issue of trusted and a trust of government and of elected officials is very much on the minds of people. It's on the minds of students, believe it or not. And I think Dr.
What's the evidence of that?
Well, I think part of it is they are impacted by the health care overhaul. As college students, they do understand that what's decided in Washington will have a direct impact upon themselves personally as college students, but then also, Lord willing, as they marry, have children, establish the homes of their own. So the issue of trust with elected officials and the government serving the people, they can identify with those kinds of things.
Dr. Meyer, I believe, not to put words in his mouth, was making the point that having a shorter yellow light is the path to more tickets written. And the path to more tickets written is the path to more revenue for the city or the municipality or whatever it is. Those who would suggest that the shorter yellow light is shorter because it's a safety question, he called yellow light trickery. Are you in agreement with that assessment?
Well, I don't know if I am or not, but it does certainly raise the question. And look, even the fact that that's being considered probably speaks something about the validity of that lacking trust in government. And I think that's where students are today, too, that they may not necessarily completely buy into this sort of sinister idea of picking up money or taxing in some way to get money. But there certainly is the suspicion. And if there's suspicion, then I think even at that point, trust has been broken between the people, the governed, and those who govern.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
I want to say I'm sorry. I hope I'm not taking you off your topic.
No, it's an open phone program, so go right ahead.
I just have something in the first chapter of Genesis I've heard from another person that really bothers me.
Okay.
Maybe you could shed some light on it. He contends this, I guess I call him a friend of mine, that since the sun and moon were not made until the fourth day, how could you have had morning and evening the first day? And that, in other words, he's looking at Genesis as not a literally, it's literal, but not literally accurate account of creation. So if the sun and moon were not made till the fourth day, how can you have morning and evening, where it says here in Genesis 1:5?
So if you're a creationist, I'm not saying you are, but if you're a creationist, then he pretty much thinks he's got you, right?
Well, this guy is supposed to be a Christian, so that's what baffles me. How would you answer that question?
You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll listen on the radio.
All right, thanks for the call. Thanks. Doctor, you ever had that question come up before?
Yeah, I have. And so the caller's talking about the fact that the sun and the moon were not created, that then how do you figure or how do you account for those prior days?
Well, at the end of the first day of creation, now here I am fumbling around in my Bible, at the end of the first day of creation says, and there was evening and morning the first day.
Right.
That's in Genesis 1, verse 5.
Right.
Well, evening and morning are specifically functions of revolving around the sun, are they not? And if the sun doesn't show up to the fourth day, then how can you have evening and morning? Gotcha!
Yeah. Well, you know, there should be some validity in the fact that in verse 5 it says God called the light itself day. So, I mean, so there is a reference there to some kind of a sense of of what day would be. And then he says the darkness he called night. And so you, if you use that to anchor the creation account and then look at Genesis chapter 2, I think between the two accounts you can find a marriage, if you will, between both accounts. And in essence, I think the argument itself, what they're trying to appear as a contradiction, really, in a sense, is not there. Because after all, God is the one that is determining what accounts for the first day, not necessarily the sun and the moon. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. I was gonna take a bit of a feeble run at it myself, having heard this question and responses to it over the years here on the Bible study program. And I got to tell you, it took a while for this to sort of dawn on my thinking here, because I'm not the sharpest tool in the drawer. But at some point, I think it becomes apparent that the default reality, the default truth for these things that we consider, is not this physical creation that we occupy.
Right.
God is larger than that. It
right.
could be, could it not, that evening and morning is a concept in the mind of God.
Exactly.
Which is eventually sort of represented in a temporal fashion on day four by the sun and the moon and the earth.
Correct.
But it didn't start then. It started on day one because it was in the mind of God.
Exactly.
And the example that I use to sort of make that case is that while many of us here in temporal existence think that men and women invented marriage, oh no, that concept was in the mind of God before Adam and Eve were ever on the scene. It was in the mind of God in the context of God and His bride, the church whom He would create. So, you know, I don't know if that would persuade Dave's friend or not.
Yeah.
But I think it's a compelling argument. Actually, I learned it here in the Bible study. What do you think?
Well, and interestingly enough, Chuck, we talked about a similar question in class yesterday, and I used the response that Dr. Robert Herber used in one of his books. He says, look, God is the one that established the laws of nature, not nature itself. And so if God's the one that established the laws of nature, God is the one that's going to call into existence, as it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, the light day and the darkness night. And putting God in the subject, or putting God as the one who's calling everything in, even though the sun and the moon aren't necessarily there, it's still God who's calling these things what they are.
I hope that helps, Dave.
That's a good question.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan. You're next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. And Dr. Holtorf, is that
good
right?
Morning.
That is correct.
Merriam-Webster defines day as rotation of a planet as the Earth. And when God created the Earth and put that body spinning in space, He created day and night. I feel like our society is driving our religious conversation, and I'm not comfortable with that. I think that He's given us an intellect to bear on what we see in our world, in our civic square, and we're not using it. It's really frustrating to me. I think that an engineer should be as well equipped to witness to his hope as a pastor.
Good luck with that. Oh, sorry. Sorry.
Well, hey now, well, just skeptical. Because I'm 400 miles away doesn't mean you can give me a cheap shot like that, Chuck.
Oh, no.
And see, what I'm saying.
I'm cheap-shotting myself here.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit puts us where He wants us to be, and He puts eternity in our hearts. He brings these things to our attention, and we have to constantly pray to him and be open to his spirit and, you know, be winsome in wherever our circumstances are.
Yeah.
I don't know. I guess I'm being difficult. But luck is, I don't believe in luck. It is just outrageous for me to contemplate the possibility that something would surprise my creator.
All right. We'll talk about it.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call.
Uh-huh.
Any comments, Pastor?
Well, I just want to lift up what Jan said about the engineer reference, because at Concordia, those who are on the front lines when they leave Concordia University are the students who are going to go into the engineering field, are going to go into fields and vocations outside of what we consider vocations of the church, preaching, teaching, those kinds of vocations. Those are the people that are going to be on the front lines. I don't see myself necessarily on the front line. I see myself as sort of in the back giving the supplies. So engineers who take Old Testament, New Testament, yeah, maybe they don't need it for their particular field. As Jan said, they are the witnesses to the Creator. They are witnesses to Jesus Christ. Those are the people that are going to make sure God stays in the conversation, whether it deals with creation, whether it deals with appropriateness of material in the media, whether it deals with trust and elected officials.
Well, if I understood Beverly's point, I thought I heard her saying that those of us who move on into what we might refer to as secular vocations ought to be as well-informed, ought to be as articulate in defending the things of the faith as guys who teach in at Lutheran universities or serve in parishes. And that's why I was probably abruptly and inappropriately skeptical there. But I think that's what we've been talking about this hour. The farther you move away from the epicenter of the parish or whatever your anchor is for your faith, that place, the harder it gets, Dr. Holtorf.
Yep.
The assaults, they're getting more vicious. It's getting harder.
Right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Beverly, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi. How are you all doing? That was Jan. I'm Beverly.
Okay.
That was Jan that commented before, I think. But I am feeling just not well about the fact that the Bible, about the fact that they're making deals about about the abortion issue, you know, in politics and all. And when I heard you were playing about the red light, the minute,
right,
and it brought something, it made me feel horrible about something, because I thought about losing trust in the government. And I remember when they had the, they said they were going to have the welfare reform, and they promised that they would have daycare centers, and they would allot money for children. And the Bible speaks to how you should treat children and elderly and all. I won't go into, you know, what it says. You know, you have to read it yourself.
Right.
But if you say, if I've talked to mothers that are married, unmarried, black, white, don't matter, you know, and they have they're complaining now that they want to work, but they don't want to leave their children. You know, they can't afford to put the children in the daycare centers. And women are having to go to work and take the children with them or leave them with people, you know, that are not responsible. And I just really feel, you know, these type of things make people lose trust in the government.
All right. To see
all
what
right.
Dr. Holtorf has to say.
Well, no, and I think she's voicing a feeling that many, many feel today. The government is not working for the people, and at times it's kind of working against people.
I guess as I listen to her talk, this raises a question which is on the minds of many these days. And that is, what is the role of government when it comes to accomplishing biblical expectations? If we're supposed to love our neighbors, if we're supposed to give a cup of cold water to a thirsty child, if we're supposed to bind up the wounded, are we supposed to do that through the government? Is that the government's job, or are we, you know, could we do that in spite of the government or in front of the government? Where does the government fit into that question?
Well, you know, I think the church also has a role too, and the problem there, Chuck, is that when the government makes promises, it's not necessarily financially backed up. The church, maybe 3 decades ago, 4 decades ago, their priorities were not only missional in terms of proclaiming the gospel, but it was also social. Now, without getting into social gospel and sort of the detriments and negatives to that, there was an opportunity where the church saw its mission in a much broader light. It sort of engaged government in certain areas. But maybe the church has to rethink its approaches, considering the government's promises, yet without the government's financial backing. And I think that's what Beverly was trying to get at there, is that you have these situations where there's these promises, but there's no delivering. The church can also be that source of ministry as well, both in the community and that, because the community and the church are intricately linked. As the community goes, so does the church. As the church thrives, so does the community. And there is no disconnect there, and I think there are opportunities, even though the government may not.
But don't
deliver.
You think some people have substituted the word government in the place where you just used church?
Right, and again, if the church would frame it in their messages to say, look, our ultimate trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in the elected official. The government's role is to protect and to serve the people. I think too often Christians don't see the church as their ultimate place to look for their trust in Jesus Christ. They look to the government, and that's an issue. Whereas the church, we have to refocus our attention that way.
All right. Well, we've gone all the way from Family Guy through Ottawa, Canada, to talking about
creation,
Genesis 1. And,
sure.
We have covered a wide array of topics here today. And that brings us, you know, back to the guy who's going to be teaching New Testament, I guess, at some point this week.
Well, this afternoon at 1:10, actually.
This afternoon at 1:10, so just in about an hour or so, you're going to be in there. Well, when you go in and you lay eyes on those kids again,
yep.
Will this conversation today have any effect on that moment?
It probably will. I'll have to make sure I stay to the script. Because, you know, yesterday, as I said before, I fell into it. I used an illustration or reference that particular section connected with. I'm going to be teaching the same material that I did yesterday this afternoon. It'll be very interesting to see how the students react to various illustrations that really do speak to our time and place. But that's the excitement of teaching, Chuck. That's the excitement of engaging students' minds. And ultimately, that's the excitement that we're really going to have to look forward to here in another week and a half or so as we celebrate the Easter message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Dr. Holtorf, it's always a joy to talk to you. Thank you so much for spending the hour with us.
Thank you.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, he is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, and our guest in this hour of the Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow we will resume in Acts chapter 16, actually begin Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, with Pastor Dave Andrus, executive director of Lutheran Blind Mission. And our Ask the Pastor guest in the second hour will be our friend from the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown, Pastor Kevin Parviz. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.